Sunday morning. Just want you to know that you encourage me when you sing. I'm encouraged by what the Lord's doing here, not just in your singing, but when you do sing and you sing out, and I can see, I can hear that your hearts are full. It's very encouraging to me, so thank you. Sometimes the word of the Lord is perplexing, isn't it? Sometimes you open up some of these passages and you think, all right, Lord, what are you doing here? Let's see if we can figure out what's happening. Last week, by the end of our study, you remember that we observe the northern kingdom is essentially in free fall. That's essentially what's happening. But do you remember what we pointed out? That God has not given up on them. They're in free fall. They're completely running the opposite direction, and God's not given up on them. They continue to spiral out of control, deeper and deeper into idolatry, led into it by the kings. But the Lord continues to send his prophets to the kings. And what's interesting in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you're getting a lot of the same history. But you lose the Isaiahs, you lose the Jeremiahs, you lose the Daniels, and some of the so-called minor prophets. They're all involved in this period too. And the Lord continues to send the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms his word through the prophets. And what we find at the end of 1 Kings here, we have 6 chapters left, and the book really slows down big time. We've been going, it feels like, at a breakneck pace after we left Solomon. Remember, the book was real slow with Solomon, and then it began to pick up, and now we slow down again, and 3 of the last 6 chapters are primarily focused in on the ministry of Elisha. And the final 6 chapters, all but the one we're in, are primarily focused on Ahab and Elisha's ministry in his life and to him. Now, on most occasions, the author gives us a few sentences of introductions to the kings, maybe a paragraph for some, an entire page for others. But now we get to the end, and you find Elijah come on the scene, and there's no introduction. He's just there. Things are really dire. You remember at the end of 16 what we saw about Ahab? There was really no introduction to him. It just said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's significant. The northern kingdom is officially off the rails. They are not fulfilling their mission of being covenant people, of obeying the Lord and him only, and pointing the other nations around them to him. They are officially in free fall. So today we see Elijah raised up. He'll go briefly to Ahab, and then he'll go to the east side of the Jordan, and then he'll go far away to Sidon. Really interesting things here. He sends Elijah into the heart of Baal worship. And today's text is about God's judgment. It's about God's grace and mercy on undeserving people. And it's about God's power over death. So that's really our outline. Number one, God's judgment. Number two, God's mercy. And number three, let's call it God's strange providence. So God's judgment, God's mercy, and God's strange providence. The first one, God's judgment, verse 1, as we just said, we're going along. All of a sudden, Elijah shows up. There's been no introduction, no resume. We don't know where he's from, what he's about. But we know it's right on the heels of King Ahab and how he's been introduced as being more wicked than any of the rest. And Elijah shows up, and Elijah's name means, my God is Yahweh. There he is. There's no time for introduction. We've just got to get him involved in the story, and he's got a message for Ahab. Look at verse 1 again. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Stop. Just there it is. Why is that important? Because this is a message of judgment. God is going to bring the covenant curses that he had promised back in Deuteronomy to his people. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 11, 16, and 17. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord God is giving you. How do we understand God's purposes? We've got it in the context of these covenant promises that God has made with his people, and both of them have responsibilities. The northern kingdom has stumbled and failed miserably, and they've gone off the rails. But what we find is that God is being God. He's pursuing them. He's calling them back to himself. He's telling them, essentially, I'm not going to share your affection. But he's also not giving up on them, is he? He's keeping them accountable for their sin, but he's continually calling them to repentance and to return to him. But there's another big piece of this as we think of what's happening with Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. The big piece is this, is that God is taking direct aim at this new God of Israel, Baal. Ahab marries Jezebel. She's from Sidon. Her father was priest and king of Baal. She marries Ahab. Baal worship basically becomes the state religion of the northern kingdom. And so God is going to take direct aim at Baal, not only in calling his people to repentance, but to show his power over Baal. God is, in a way, creating a power encounter between he and Baal. Now, how will he do this? Baal was known as what? Do you know? He was known as the fertility god. Fertility, we often think of offspring. We think of children. But another huge piece of fertility is rain, providing crops, providing food for people. And so he's basically directly challenging Baal. And the message from the Lord is this: is this really the God you want to serve? Do you believe that this God can deliver you? I wonder, have you ever had to learn this message? Have you ever had to learn the message that there's no other God like Yahweh? That no other thing will satisfy you? No other thing that you're going after will provide for you, will fulfill what it promises? Maybe you're actually in that place right now where God is trying to call you back to himself. Maybe he's trying to share with you, hey, those things that you're going after, that's not what you want. Those things can't deliver. Those things can't give you what I can give you. Augustine said it like this: God has made us for himself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in him. Now, how do you think Ahab and Jezebel are going to respond to this message? Sometimes you wish the details that you want were in there so that you could find out what exactly is happening. Did Elijah go face to face with Ahab and Jezebel in the court and deliver this message? Seems unlikely, doesn't it? The author doesn't say. But we know this, that as soon as he gives the message, what does God say to Elijah? These are my words. You better hightail it out of here. I'm going to send you over to the east side of the Jordan, a long ways away, and I'm going to take care of you there. And he does it miraculously. He stays there a while. The drought begins. The brook dries up. The Lord has been miraculously bringing food to Elijah through the ravens. And once the brook dries up, God then sends him far away to Zarephath. That brings us to our second point, God's mercy. In verses 8 and 9, it's interesting, isn't it? The word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, how many challenges does this present to Elijah? Go to Zarephath, which is where? Sidon or Sidon. Who was the king of Sidon? Jezebel's dad. Jezebel is the princess of Sidon. She's just become the husband of whom? Ahab, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So you got a big problem. Jezebel's father is the king and priest to Baal in Sidon. And God says, that's where I want you to go. So that's the first challenge. The second challenge is this. He's supposed to go to a woman in Zarephath. The people in Zarephath, were they the people of God? So you got people outside the covenant, people of God, which means they're unclean, they're pagan, they're outsiders. She's a woman. She's a Baal worshiper, presumably. And God says, I don't want you to go drop in, but I want you to what? You're moving. Load up your U-Haul, get your knapsack, whatever you got with you. You're going there. You're going to dwell with her. Don't you wish you could see into Elijah's mind as the wheels are turning? It's huge. God is sending Elijah into a pagan, dangerous country to be taken care of by a woman he would normally have nothing to do with. I wonder, friend, when the Lord starts working outside of your existing categories, how do you respond? I mean, when he's busting your categories open, how do you respond? There's an important point that Henry Blackaby makes in his study, Experiencing God. Many of you have done it. He says this, when God invites you to become involved in his work, what always follows, or what almost always follows, is a crisis of belief. What was it for Elijah? I don't know. God, those are Gentiles. Those aren't your people. God, do you know that Jezebel's dad lives there? And he's priest, and he's king, and he killed his successor to become king. He's a violent man. And God, by the way, they don't worship you up there. I don't think this is a good thing. To join God in his work, it always requires faith and action. Seems to me that faith will counteract your fear, because you've got to step into it. Faith will counteract your lack of understanding, the unknown. And faith can actually counteract a lack of love for people. At the end of the day, you and I must trust that God knows what he's doing. When the categories don't fit, when the details are sparse, you've got to know that God will sustain you. So verse 10, Elijah arrives at the gates, and it seems like he asks the first woman for a drink of water. She complies. He ups the ante. He asks her then for food, and suddenly her situation comes to light. She's down to the inn. She's gathering sticks to prepare for her last meal with her son before they die. Her hopelessness is revealed in the first conversation. What all does this tell us? This tells us, at the very least, the drought is not only happening in Israel. It's moved beyond the borders of just Israel. It's happening in her land too. In the land of Baal, the fertility god, the god who's supposed to be able to bring rain and provide crops for his people. But what we find quickly is that Baal can't deliver, can't produce rain. He can't even produce dew. We've discovered that he's powerless to save. But we also discover that she's in desperation. She's at the end of her rope. She's a widow, which means there's no husband to help take care of her. Her son appears to be young. So it doesn't seem like he's able to go out and work. There doesn't appear to be any family around. In other words, no help is coming. She's helpless and hopeless. She has no future. And don't you love, right in the midst of her desperation, God sends his servant right in the middle of it. And look at what Elijah says in verse 13. He hears all this. Imagine you bringing this message. Do not fear. He's speaking right into her soul. She's facing death. And he says, it's not a problem. Can you imagine her? What do you mean, don't fear? How can I not fear? There's a severe drought affecting the whole region. I've got this much flour left in my jar. I'm getting sticks to prepare fire for our last meal. What kind of mother am I anyway that I would let my son die? Come again? How is it that you say don't have fear? Verse 14. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, says you will not run out of flour or oil until rain returns. How could she believe this? Baal was her God. Yahweh wasn't her God. Baal was the God of the land. That's the one that she knew. This is her crisis of belief. Yahweh's not my God. Did you notice? As the Lord your God lives, he's the God of the Hebrews. How is it possible that he can work here? Baal is supreme here. Can I believe this holy man? Is it possible that the God of those people can help me? Can I trust him? Or maybe even deeper, why does the God of Israel give a rip about me? What in the world is God doing here? In verse 15, we find that God is challenging her to believe that he could deliver her when nothing else could. He was more than some local deity of the Hebrews, of the neighboring people. And he's challenging the allegiances of her heart. She had to let go of her belief that Baal was supreme and that he was the one to be trusted. And she had to transfer her belief onto Yahweh. This is her crisis of faith. But there's a bigger question, isn't there? Why is God doing this for her? Weren't there hungry people in Israel? Wasn't the drought severe in Israel? Here's what I can come up with. God loves to show his mercy and grace to unworthy, undeserving, and unsuspecting people. He loves to lavish desperate people with his undeserved grace. He loves to demonstrate the boundlessness of his forgiveness. This is God's character. Isn't this a major pointer forward to the gospel? This little story, the good news of God in the universe, is that he's pursuing sinful men and women with his mercy. The gospel of God is him not leaving us in the desperation of our sin, but sending Jesus to die on the cross for sinful, idolatrous people like this lady. The gospel is Jesus delivering us from an eternity separated from him, and then delivering you day after day from the sins that still cling to you. Friend, I wonder if the Lord has brought some folks here today like the lady of Zarephath. Are you in a place of desperation? Has God been directly challenging the allegiances of your heart? Showing you that the gods that you've been giving affection to and you've been chasing, that they can't provide what you're asking them to give? In this crisis of belief that you're in, are you willing to trust that God knows you best and knows what you need and has providentially brought you to hear of his good news? Then he invites you to surrender your life to him. Trust his supremacy. This is the crisis of belief she's having. Maybe it's yours. God has the ability to care for you better than you can. What is it that ultimately saved this woman? God ultimately saved this woman. He sent his prophet to her house in the midst of a Baal-worshipping country to speak his word to her, to deliver her and her son from starvation, and ultimately to deliver her from the bondage that she had to Baal. And let's don't miss her part. She had to put her faith into action, didn't she? Look at verse 15. She went and did as Elijah said. Can you imagine her jubilation in the Lord? Day after day, waking up, going into the kitchen, what's the first thing you're going to do? I'm looking at the jar and I'm looking at the jug. Day after day, flowers at the top. Oil is at the top. Whatever portion she had. Can you imagine? It's still full. Those first days and weeks, can you imagine? This is the God of Israel. There's still amazement in her mind. He sent his prophet to me to tell me of his mercy, and he's delivering me day after day. How could I have trusted in Baal all this time when it's clear that Yahweh is Lord? The peace, the happiness, the joy, the amazement at this God, that he's not some local deity, but he reigns supreme over Sidon too. And then she goes in there the next day, and it's still full. And the next day, and it's full. And her faith is growing, and she's learning to trust God. And that brings us to the third point of God's strange providence. Life doesn't always go as you want, does it? Life can be hard. Difficulties come. And in the midst of difficulties, and when life is hard, what's exposed? A lot of times, our faulty theology, what we're believing in, is exposed. How many of us have thought, I'll follow him and everything will be great? How many messages have been preached like that? Follow Jesus and all your life is taken care of. We even hear that coming out of some churches, don't we? God just wants you to be happy. God wants you to be rich. Have your best life now. And so on. But if you've been a follower of Christ longer than a cup of coffee, you know that it's not like that, don't you? In fact, I was talking to a brother a couple weeks ago who lived a pretty pagan life before he came to Christ. He's like, man, my life without Christ was easier. Less joy, less peace, less happiness, by his admission. But in his words, man, I didn't worry about sin. I didn't worry about all these things. Following Christ does not lead to a lifetime of material prosperity and all problems ceasing. But actually, what comes is more tests of your faith. Verse 17, after this, after what? After however many days, months, a year, I don't know. She's been going to the kitchen every day. She's been living on the Lord's provision. She's been sustained. Her faith is growing. The prophet's still in her house. Sometime after those events, her son becomes ill, so severe that there was no breath left in him. Ever had that? An amazing season of God's blessings are immediately interrupted by some new crisis. Right in the middle of full jars and jugs, a severe test of her young faith arrives. How does she react? Just like us, right? Verse 18. What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. You ever do that when a new crisis arrives? Anger, accusations, blame, even just exasperation. Why would you do this? Elijah, because you came, this happened. You knew my sin. And now you've just come to expose it. Not only that, but you're hurting my son because of my sin. The questions for the widow in this moment are just a multitude, aren't they? First one that comes to my mind is the first one that comes to me when a new crisis comes. Am I only going to trust God when jars and jugs are full? Am I only going to trust God if life looks like I design it? These are the deeper rooted questions in us. And God is faithful to draw out this deep seated false prosperity theology, isn't he? I'll follow God when life is going well. But as soon as he brings hard things, I'm out. If he brings me suffering, if he brings me hard times, I'm done. Which really gets at the core of what? I want a God that I can control, don't I? I want to control my life because I believe that I know best. Whereas God's goal for you and for me, for this widow, is for us to surrender and to trust him and to to follow wherever he leads us. God uses tests to transform us, doesn't he? To change our lives, to deepen our faith. We know he's not committed to leaving his people as infants in the faith. He doesn't want you to even stay as a child. He wants you to grow up. And so the way that he does that is he needs to bring things into your life that would carve off some really sorry stuff. And he engages our bad thinking right where it is. He doesn't want you blown by every wind of doctrine. Every wave that comes along, he doesn't want your boat submerged. He's strengthening you for the long haul. And so he's challenging this widow. Can you trust me even now? Even though you don't understand what's happening, even though you can't see it, even though you don't understand it, don't deal with all the what-ifs and the whys. Even though the voices within you are screaming that I'm mean and I'm unfair, trust me that I know what I'm doing. I'm growing you. I'm transforming your faith. Isn't it interesting that the place where Elijah found her, she's right back in that place of desperation, of neediness, of being broken, of being helpless? Friends, isn't this where God wants us to stay? Right there. Just stay right in that place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Can you stay right there? Can you stay trusting his sufficiency? Can you stay dependent? Or do we bring our list of demands to the Lord and say, if you'll do this, then I'll follow you? What does God do for the widow? He showers her once again with bountiful grace, doesn't he? Elijah takes the child upstairs. He's risking for himself, isn't he? He's risking uncleanness to lay himself on a corpse. He prays for deliverance. And God answers and brings the boy back to life. Look at verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." I know God's word is true. This is what he's doing in us. When she saw his work, she responded by trusting in the Lord's word again. The Lord is deepening her. I think of the New Testament phrase, we're being transformed from glory to glory. Our faith is deepening, and we're going to new places that we've not been to before. James 1, it says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Friends, you want to be steadfast in the Lord? You want to have completeness? You want to lack nothing? You know what you need? You need the testing of your faith. Why is this important for her? Because the prophet is leaving soon. But the widow's faith has to endure. And so the Lord has been confirming it and strengthening it. He's not only the Lord over flour and over oil, but he's the Lord over life. And so, there's so many more details, obviously, in this story, but as we conclude, how do we understand this? What do we take away? I think in the larger narrative of the Book of Kings, we clearly see that Yahweh is supreme, not in the northern kingdom, not just in Judah, but over all the peoples of the earth. Baal is a two-bit imitation, and he's unworthy of the affections of the people of Israel, of Sidon, of anybody else. And he's reminding his people again, and we're going to see it again in the next chapter, in the next one, that Israel is not to follow any god but Yahweh. All of the others are pretenders. What does that mean for you and me? That means, once again, it's another reminder that you and I don't give our affections to another. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Friend, I wonder, is there some two-bit imitation that you've been giving your affections to? The second thing we see is that the goodness and mercy of God is not for Israel only. God's salvation is for all people who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. If you're just reading through the Bible, isn't the promise to Abraham, shouldn't it be ringing in your ears? You get to this and you're like, of course he's not just the God of Israel. God said he was going to bless all peoples. Friends, what does that mean for us? That means the good news is not just for religious insiders. It's not just for Baptists. It's not just for Americans. God brings salvation to all people through Jesus Christ, even to your enemies. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But then as we drill down a little further, the good news is for needy, broken, and desperate people. The good news of God's grace and mercy came to this widow in faraway Zarephath, the least likely place. What does that tell us? God's not looking for a successful person. He's not looking for a person who has it all together. He's not looking for the person that has all the religious knowledge or does all of the outward religious things. God doesn't save those people. He saves the humble, the contrite of heart, those who are willing to admit their brokenness and neediness. Is that you? Has the Lord brought you here today to expose your need? To show you the desperation of the circumstances you're in and that you need his grace? Then I challenge you, friend, call upon him today. God's love and mercy can intersect your life right where you are. You need to throw yourself upon his mercy and trust in him alone for salvation. Fourth, this is the first recorded resurrection in the Bible. And it's not even among God's people, but among an unclean Gentile woman living in a pagan country. The person we would look into the scripture and think she's the least likely to receive God's favor. And yet, isn't this exactly how God works? It's not the wise, it's not those of noble birth, it's not the strong of this world who are saved. But God uses the preaching of the cross to humble all of us so that no one would boast in the presence of God, but boast in Christ alone. The widow would boast in the God of Israel. Can you even imagine the people who have been drawn to her house, hearing and seeing and knowing of the miracle that this foreign God was doing for her? saved her from certain starvation. He raised her son from the dead. And now her faith will be on this good, merciful God. And this work of resurrection points ahead 800 years, doesn't it? To the resurrection of Christ that would happen. His resurrection as he conquered sin and death, and knowing that every person who has placed their faith in him also will be resurrected. Hallelujah. If you're in Christ, you will be delivered. That's why we can stand at the graveside and say, this person had their faith in Christ, and they have been delivered into the presence of Jesus. Finally, maybe you're in a place where your faith is like this widow, and it's being severely challenged. Life is difficult. Maybe you have new, young faith. It's not even that old. And things are difficult. Life is hard. And every voice around you and some within you are telling you, you know what? I think we'll just jump ship. This is not for me. And friends, we have to ask ourselves, is God only my God in the good times? Or is he the rock who is beneath you, strengthening you, holding you up, being your fortress and your refuge in all times and in all seasons? Friend, don't give up on God. Don't let the what ifs and the whys overshadow that childlike faith that he calls us to have. Trust that he's good. Trust that he's merciful. Trust that he's transforming you and deepening your faith, and that he knows what he's doing. Friend, if he brought you into Christ, then he's going to see you through to the finish line. Whatever you do, keep your eyes firmly fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we're perplexed by life. Sometimes we're perplexed by the things that we see in your word. And yet, Lord, we see examples of those who would trust you. We see examples of those that you've called out of the darkness clearly, and you've brought mercy to their house. We thank you that you're actively, routinely, every moment, all over this earth, magnifying Christ and drawing people to you. We thank you that you're still doing it in this body right here. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with what to believe this morning. We've seen a clear example of your greatness and your power and your mercy. For a woman who was marginalized and desperate. So, Father, I pray for these friends that are here and they're desperate, wanting to believe you, that you would help them with that faith, provide that faith for them, Lord, that they can trust you. Lord, that you would save them. Father, I pray for others who have come in and life is just beating them down. And it's hard right now. Lord, would you strengthen them? Would you draw them into your word that they can be sustained and nourished with spiritual food? Holy Spirit, would you speak words of truth and comfort and strength into their souls? And Father, would you encourage them to get side by side with other Christians who will walk with them and love them? Father, continue changing us more into your image, from glory to glory, that we would not lack anything, and that you would bring us to completion, Father, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.